I'd like you to turn your Bibles, if you would, to the fourth chapter of Philippians. If you didn't bring a Bible with you this morning, there are some in the pews in front of you. It's the dark burgundy book. Somebody tell me what the page number is for Philippians 4. 914, thank you. Page 914 in the pew Bible. I'd like you to look at the beginning of this chapter. We only read from verses 4 through 13. That's the passage assigned for this day. It's always a mystery to me why certain verses get left out. I'd like us to go back and start at verse 1, because there are a couple of important things going on here which we ought not miss. The translation that we have is the New Living. It varies a little bit if you have some of the others. If you look at verse 1, Paul is writing, he says, "Dear brothers and sisters, I love you and long to see you, for you are my joy and the reward of my work. Please stay true to the Lord, my dear friends." Where it says, "my joy and the reward of my work," in the King James it says, "my joy and my crown." And the crown actually in Greek is not the word crown diadem, like a king wears. It's the word for a wreath of leaves that were worn by a victor in a race or by people who were celebrating. And so when Paul says, "you're my joy and my crown," he's saying, "you are my victory and my celebration." That's the sense of that image that he's giving there. "Please stay true to the Lord, my dear friends." And now I want to plead with those two women, Euodia and Syncti. Please, because you belong to the Lord, settle your disagreement. I don't know about you, but I very often, when I look back at the golden age of the church with the apostles and the martyrs and the saints, imagine that somehow all of those people there, even though we know better if we read Scripture, got along famously. And that when they worked even in spreading the gospel, it was shoulder to shoulder and there was no dispute. They knew that the world needed to be reached. And so none of those sort of little personal disputes that arise between people could get in the way of the Lord's work. But it's not true. The truth is that there were many disputes. Even Paul and Peter disputed with each other. And James regularly was looked upon as not quite as far along in the freedom that some of the others had in Christ. And so here are two women who have disagreed with each other. And Paul is saying, please, because you belong to the Lord, settle your disagreement. How common it is for us, and probably in that day, when we're in a body, a family like this, and we find ourselves in disagreement with another member or with the pastor, our first reaction is, "I'm out of here. Who needs this? You know, I have enough trouble. The day has enough trouble that I don't need this dispute with this holier-than-thou, you know what, over here, who thinks he knows better than I do, or she knows better than I do." Listen, all of us have those little feelings every now and then. All of us. I promise. Okay? Paul's counsel is, don't flee and don't continue the dispute. Don't keep shooting at each other. Don't keep wounding each other. Because you are both in the Lord, settle your disagreement. And then he says this, and he may well be referring to these two women. I think probably he is. He asks another friend, a true teammate, he calls them, or fellow laborers, what the King James says, a true teammate, to help these women. And that is, he's saying, a facilitator, if you would, someone who loves the Lord, who has words of wise counsel, to come together and help these two women settle the dispute between them. And then look at the rest of the sentence. It's really interesting. "For they worked hard with me in telling others the good news," the word in Greek, evangelon. These women were evangelists. Now, there are a lot of people who think Paul was really down on women and didn't believe women could be in ministry. Somehow this verse sort of slips by and it doesn't get noticed. In fact, it's really interesting. I have some extraordinary commentaries on Scripture, really good, that refer to what many people have said many times about all the various verses, and they're rigorous, rigorous commentaries. They skipped over this verse. I was looking at it this morning going, how odd. This verse isn't even mentioned in the commentaries. It's trouble if you think women aren't allowed to do ministry. Because right here, Paul, the supposed woman-hater, is saying, they worked hard with me in being evangelists, in telling others the good news, evangelon. And they worked with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are written in the book of life. Okay, now, we come into the passage of Scripture that we heard earlier. It's an extraordinary thing at the beginning of verse 4. Always be full of joy in the Lord. This is a little bit like saying to me, be 7 feet tall. You can exhort me all you like to be 7 feet tall. It just doesn't happen, right? If I can stand on a firm foundation, maybe I could be 7 feet. And yet he says this sort of boldly, always be full of joy in the Lord. Again, I say, rejoice. I mean, he's not pulling any punches here. There's something going on. Now, Paul is no dummy. Anybody who's read Paul knows this is an extraordinarily gifted, bright, competent man. In fact, I would challenge you that in reading anything that Paul has said, if you look at it and go, he either didn't get it or he was just really suffering under the burden of his culture and was saying things that were in accord with his culture and he really didn't understand what was going on and, you know, we get it better today. I hope alarm bells go off and red flags go up. Doesn't happen. Both because I believe Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit, but also because he was extraordinarily gifted. This is not a man who misses an ounce of logic in his rhetoric. This is a man who doesn't miss anything in what he's presenting. He doesn't say things casually. Paul offers no platitudes ever. Doesn't happen. Paul is a writer of Scripture who needs to be read with extraordinary respect and extraordinary care. And if you read something that Paul says, I would say something that God says through Paul, that you disagree with, odds are you don't get it. I would say that about myself. And rather than rush to the judgment that Paul somehow was under the burden of an earlier culture or just wasn't smart enough to really understand what was going on or that God somehow was incapable of saying things clearly through Paul and Paul made them unclear because of his burdens, rather than take yourself or rather than take myself with so much pride, rather than that, consider it a warning that there's something there that you don't get yet or that I don't get yet, and you need to dig deeper. You need to dig deeper because there's something going on there. So here Paul boldly, and I would say not platitudinously, isn't that a neat word? Not platitudinously, says, always be full of joy in the Lord. Again, I say, rejoice. Always, always, always. There's got to be something Paul is talking about other than just try to find a switch that makes you joyful any more than I can find a switch that makes me 7 feet tall. This isn't like a decision that I can make and all of a sudden I'm 7 feet tall or all of a sudden I'm filled with joy. There's something else going on here. Let's just move on a little bit. We'll leave it there for the moment. Let everyone see that you are considerate in all you do. The Greek there for considerate means gentle. It means patient. And it means fair. I think the King James, the word is used as long-suffering. It's the opposite of short-tempered. It's the dead opposite of short-tempered. And so the counsel here is let everyone see that you are gentle and patient and fair in all that you do. Remember, the Lord is coming soon. King James says the Lord is at hand. The word here, which is sometimes translated coming soon, other times translated at hand, it's the same idea that Jesus expressed when he said the kingdom of God is at hand, or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It'd be like me saying All Saints Day is near. Okay, that could mean that it's coming soon, or I might say Chris is near. She's right next to me. Okay, can be used either of those ways. And it can be used in a third way, which I think is more appropriate here. This is the Greek word. It can be used in a third way. And what it means is this, that we are near in access to him. And it would be something like saying, Chris is close to the president. It means that she has access to the president. It doesn't mean that she's physically standing next to him or that she's going to see him tomorrow. It means that she has access. Okay? Verse 6, don't worry about anything. There's another one of those. Just toss away. Don't worry about anything. Hey, don't worry about anything. Don't worry, be happy. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. I want to unpack that a little bit. Don't worry about anything. He doesn't just leave it there floating. He goes somewhere next. He says, instead. So here I am fretting. I do it. I wake up. Don was saying that he wakes up 2 in the morning. Me too. Not every night, but often. And I used to wake up at 2 in the morning and not know what to do. Couldn't get back to sleep, just, you know, stew about one thing or another. You know, are we going to get the permits for our new classrooms? Or is so-and-so going to get well? Or what's going to happen with Isaiah and his seizures? And, you know, I'm pretty good at waking up in the middle of the night and fretting, stewing. And then I learned this secret, which I regularly do now. When I wake up at 2 in the morning, I pray. And I don't necessarily pray for the things I'm stewing about. In fact, I seldom do. I start praying for you guys. And I pray for my family, and I pray for people I love. And I just take that as an opportunity to be quiet with the Lord and commune with him and pray. Now, what's interesting here is when he says, don't worry about anything, instead, pray about everything. The first word there, which is pray here in the English, in the Greek means have devotion toward. It actually doesn't mean petition. It's more like building intimacy, building close relationship with. That's what it means. Come into communion with God. And then it goes on and is expanded. Tell God what you need. That's the petition. That comes next. So first is the establishment of that relationship of communion with the one who made us. And then next is petition. Talk to him. Tell him what it is that you need or what you care about, the people that you love, the things that are going on in your own life that you need to share with him and ask for his love and affection and support and courage. And then thank him for all he has done. The Greek word for thank him is Eucharistia. And it's when we have communion on Sunday morning, we call it Eucharist. It's because it means thanksgiving. We are giving thanks to God for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which is represented by his body and his blood that we share. And thank him for all he has done. If you do this, remember he started with, don't worry about anything, instead, pray, that is, come into communion, then petition, and then thank. If you do this, you will experience God's peace, which is far more wonderful than the human mind can understand. So this isn't a switch which my human mind can throw that suddenly I'm at peace or that I'm joyful. It's something that my human mind can't do and can't understand. But it's a peace which is available supernaturally if we seek him. The word peace here, let me read you the definition of this word from the Greek. You will, he says, if you do this, you will experience God's peace. And here's the definition of that word peace. The tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God, and content with its earthly lot of whatever sort that is. What a wonderful definition of this word. The tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God. Isn't that wonderful that we can fear nothing from God? And content with its earthly lot of whatsoever sort that is. That's the peace. And then he says, his peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ. It's interesting that in this sentence, his peace will guard your hearts. He's talking about peace, and yet the word in Greek is like what a garrison of soldiers does. That's the guard word used there. Peace guards. Isn't that an interesting image? That the peace guards you, like you're guarded in a fort. Peace guards your heart. In fact, this sentence, which I just read, is the familiar one from the King James, which is, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." That's the King James that we all know so well. And then he says this, verse 8, "And now, dear brothers and sisters, let me say one more thing as I close this letter. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right," right meaning acceptable to God. "Think about things that are pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise." I want to stop there. That's verse 8. I suspect everyone here, and if what I'm about to say isn't true for one of you, consider yourself specially blessed. But I suspect everyone here at some time in their life has seen an image, a pornographic image or a violent image, something vile which was not of God. And that image doesn't go away. It's like it has super glue on it. Do you know what I mean? You see that, and no matter how much you try to distract yourself, it's like it's stuck there. Even years later, you can recall that image, and you couldn't for the life of you recall the face of your fourth grade teacher who you loved and who was kind to you. But that image is still there. It's a horrible reality, but it's true. And so what Paul is counseling here is that rather than let ourselves be attached to and affected by those kinds of images, we do the opposite. Rather than letting those things that have their roots in the bowels of hell tarnish us and tear at us and tear us down, what he says is this: think about those things that are pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Pour those into your heart. You know, very many new Christians I've seen, when you first offer to them some either a tape of hymns or praise music, they put it in their car and they'll listen to like one song and then they just take it out and it's back to other stuff that they like to listen to better because it's what they're used to listening to all the time. But when you stop and listen to many of the words in those other songs, you're horrified by the images that they convey. I've taken my kids bowling, you know, this laser bowling that they do? And the music that they play at laser bowling for kids has got the vilest lyrics imaginable. I'm not a prude, but there are things said in those lyrics which just, they horrify me. I just can't believe it. But it's on, they're number one songs. It's stuff that's on the airways all the time. Now, do you imagine that if we listen to those images and hear those images regularly, that it has no effect on us? I've heard people argue that. I'm not that stupid. I know it does. And I know that if I have images of God in my life around me and I listen to words which are praiseworthy and right and true and admirable, that affects me. And in a completely different way. And so Paul's counsel here really is a positive one. It's that we surround ourselves with those things which are praiseworthy. And then he says this, verse 9, "Keep putting into practice all you learned from me and heard from me and saw me doing." Remember, we learned once before, the word disciple comes from a root which means to learn by use and practice. It doesn't mean just to sit at the feet of somebody and sort of take notes. It means to learn by use and practice. And that's what Paul is saying. This isn't a prideful statement that he's making. It's a practical statement. Keep putting into practice. Keep doing it. Do it again and again and again. Learn to do it by doing it. All that you learned from me and heard from me and saw me doing. as people prayed, as Paul prayed for people and they were healed, as he prayed for them and demons were cast out, all the things that they saw him doing, as he shared the gospel again and again and again and traveled to share the gospel, lived any way that he needed to survive, went to jail, was flogged, all of those things he was willing to do, Paul is saying, do those things. Put them into practice. And then finally, I will end this way, and he ends this way in this passage. Verse 12, I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything, with very little or with very much. It's interesting that most of us, I think, imagine that it's not possible for a Christian to live with very much. Yet even Paul talks about having lived with almost nothing and with everything. And it's all about what you do with what you have, not what you have. And Paul talks about how he can live on almost nothing, just enough to get by, or with everything. I've learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little. And here comes the way. And this is also the way always to be full of the joy of the Lord. This is also the way never to worry about anything. And he says, verse 13, for I can do everything with the help of Christ who gives me the strength I need. Christ can make me 7 feet tall if I stand on that solid rock. And Christ can give me joy even in the most difficult situations if I will let him, if I seek him. As Paul said, instead, pray about everything, come into communion with God, and then petition him and thank him. And I would go one step further, because it's elsewhere in Scripture, and that is listen to him. Because he has things to say to us as well. And so my prayer for all of us this morning, just as I wrap up this extraordinary gift from Paul to us, is this. First, that there is much truth in Scripture which we deny ourselves if we don't look deeply enough or if we dismiss it readily. That's a significant mistake, and we lose so much if we do that. But if we really look and allow the Holy Spirit to work in us as we read, we will see that there is extraordinary counsel from God there on how to survive in this world, how to work for the kingdom to come, and how to live with joy, even in the midst of the most difficult and trying of times, whether external or internal. That joy of Christ is always there if we will allow ourselves to open to the one who made us so that he can fill us with himself. Amen.